Good evening, everyone.
Good
to see you here tonight for our midweek Bible study. We're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 this evening, verses 18 through to 25. Passage that's often read at Christmas time, but sometimes it's good to not read things at Christmas time and not just tie them to certain times of year. So Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 18, this is God's word. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen. Well, I have to say, looking over the decades of church life and my own ministry, I've another sermon series that I have listened to, preached, and that I myself have preached. I have to say, maybe you have, but I don't think I have specifically heard a series preached on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I've heard series preached on Abraham, on David, on Joseph, on Elijah, on Jonah, on Ruth, on Esther, and Nehemiah, and so on. There are books you can buy on characters like Peter and characters like Paul, and also sermon series can be listened to on these people. But I'm not sure there's ever really a series preached on Christ himself. And maybe there's different reasons for that. Maybe people think Jesus can't really be reduced to a series. And I think that's probably right. There is a sense in which we just can't reduce him in that way, if that is the right term to reduce. Or maybe it's the other thing we could say. Sally Lloyd-Jones has written the Jesus Storybook Bible, and she says in that book, every story whispers his name. And there's a sense in which every story, every series you preach, Jesus comes through somewhere or other in that series, and usually in different ways through every text. But as we come back again tonight to the Apostles' Creed, we've started to look into this creed. We do so, and I said in other weeks that we could maybe, and we have done this, we've divided it up into 12 sections. The first two sections are I believe in God the Father, and then the end section is I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the largest section, the middle section, is with Jesus Christ simply focused upon. And that's where I want us to base tonight. And in a sense, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, it gives us a good excuse to run with a series on the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, Richard Morrison did I Believe in Jesus Christ, His Only Son, Our Lord. And today we come to I Believe He Was Conceived by the Holy Spirit and Born of the Virgin Mary. So this is the second part of the Jesus section, the largest section. I believe he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And I don't want people just to say that or to believe that without knowing what they're saying and without knowing what they're believing. It's really important that we unpack our faith and that we just don't believe things because we're told to believe them. That's what our opponents say Christianity is. You just leave your mind at the door, just believe whatever you're told, but not at all. And it's important, therefore, that when we think about something like the virgin birth, as this section is dealing with, we say to ourselves, what do we mean when we talk about the virgin birth? And what is it? How does it apply to us in ordinary Christian living? day by day. Well, let me just begin tonight really by talking about the virgin birth as the divine origin of Christ. Christ left the world in a miracle. He ascended up into heaven, but he came into the world in a miracle through the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the beginning of Christ's life is a miracle, and the end of Christ's life is a miracle. And there is this symmetry, this balance to the life of Christ. And then you look at the life itself, and you've got to say to yourself, well, what do we make of this life? This is what the church was wrestling with when they tried to work out, make sense of Jesus Christ. How do you account for the reports of him walking on water and stilling the storm, feeding thousands with just a couple of loaves and a few fish, cleansing lepers of leprosy, making blind men see, raising the dead? These weren't the miracles that people sort of talk about nowadays, you know, curing somebody's bad back or somebody's migraines. These are something dramatic, undeniable, blind men seeing, lepers cleansed, dead people walking. And these were reports that were coming out about the life of Christ, things that only God can do. And then there were the claims he made. I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Before Abraham was born, I am. Those are claims of a madman, or of a bad man, or of a true man. And there's that challenge to us when we hear those claims. I and the Father are one. Well, was he saying that because he was bad, or because he was mad, or because it was true? And then there was the faultless life that he lived, the sinless life. He said to his disciples on one occasion, which of you convicts me of sin? No one spoke. At his trial, the judge washed his hands, and the Pilate said, and we'll come to Pilate in the series, he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. Pilate's wife sent a message, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And when Jesus died on the cross, the centurion who officiated at the crucifixion, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. That's his enemy speaking. And so the early followers of Christ were faced with this question, where did this man come from? How do we explain this man? Why did he do things that only God could do, and yet he was a human being at one and the same time? How do we explain his divinity? And how do we account for this remarkable life and what happened during the years, the 33 years or so he was on earth? And so we come tonight to the two Gospels that specifically deal with Christ's arrival in the world. We read there from Matthew's Gospel, and the other Gospel is Luke's Gospel that deals with the virgin birth. Mark's Gospel doesn't deal with it at all. And John reflects on the birth of Christ in a more kind of philosophical sense. But the two historical accounts are found in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, it's told from Joseph's perspective. Luke's Gospel is told from Mary's perspective. There's a lovely balance there in these two Gospels told from the perspective of two different people. Jesus' earthly father and his mother, Mary. Let me think about Matthew, first of all, just for a moment or two. Here in Matthew chapter 1, Mary and Joseph, in verse 18, they're pledged to be married. They're engaged, as we would say. And Mary finds herself pregnant. Now, nowadays, nobody would blink an eye nowadays if a young girl was pregnant outside of marriage. It's kind of normal nowadays. Is it half of all children in the UK nowadays are born outside of marriage? But in Bible times, this was scandalous. And Joseph, we're told, plans to divorce her quietly, says verse 19. He's just going to put her away and just cancel the marriage and, you know, just get on with life. And it takes an angel, we're told in verse 20. What is conceived in her, the angel says, is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of God. Remember, this is Matthew's Gospel. This is the first book in the New Testament. How does the first book in the Old Testament begin? In the beginning, Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the Old Testament begins with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The New Testament begins with the Spirit of God hovering over this Virgin Mary. And then the name is given in verse 23. The Virgin, it says, will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word, which literally means in Hebrew, God with us. God with us. So this child is no ordinary child. Jesus is the New Testament form of Joshua in the Old Testament, means God saves. But then this name Emmanuel comes, and it's God with us. Matthew here is flagging up the divinity of Christ, that he came from God, that he is God in some unexplained way. But the name of God given to him is pointing up the fact here that this is no ordinary child. This is no ordinary birth. And then we jump across to Luke's Gospel. Maybe you want to turn to Luke chapter 1. And the story now told from Mary's perspective. Again, it's an angel. Because what other explanation could Mary have for the fact she has a baby growing inside her when she's never been with a man? She's never known a man. There's lovely kind of euphemism there, isn't it? It's a reminder of the world we live in, which is often so gross and just in your face. The text simply says she'd never been with a man. It's much more gentle and much more subtle, but we know what they mean when they say she's never been with a man. She says in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, she says when she hears about the fact she's going to be with child, how can this be since I am a virgin? It's a very understandable question for a girl who has never been with a man. There's a piety about her here. There's an integrity and an innocence. How can this be since I am a virgin? And then comes one of the most remarkable verses in the whole of the Bible, verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So Matthew's Gospel, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Luke's Gospel, his name is Son of God. So you see the kind of a balancing thing again there. Name in Matthew, name in Luke, they're both connected with God. An angel in Matthew speaking to Joseph, an angel in Luke speaking to Mary. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, this hovering of the Spirit over Mary and this conception in her womb. And she's troubled. No wonder she's troubled. She says in verse 29, when the angel had first spoken to her, she's greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel reassures her that she is highly favored. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Great privilege is being bestowed upon Mary. Great honor that out of all women, God should have chosen her to carry God the Son. We'll come back to that later on. And this child, there's just not these names, these names, Son of God and Emmanuel. He's also called in verse 32, I think it is, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. If you think of the line from the carol, "O little town of Bethlehem," the hopes and fears of all the years are found in thee tonight, in Bethlehem, in that little village there was the hopes and fears of all the years that God would send a Messiah who would be great, who would be the Son of the Most High God. And here he is. The Old Testament has been building up to this moment. If you like, it's been narrowing in the Old Testament. The whole history of the universe has been narrowing to this point. A baby in a manger. And from this, it's all going to widen out again. The great redemption plan of God. It had all been building up to Christ, and then it all widened out to the glory of Christ. He is the Saviour, not just of the Jews, but of the human race, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And James Boyce says, the incarnation is the invasion by God of history through the one who is uniquely God and man. This is God invading history through the one who is God and man. And the role of Mary in this is unique, and that's why the Apostles' Creed has the role of Mary in this. And sadly, over the years, the role of Mary has become very controversial. The Roman Catholics, for example, overplay the role of Mary. And today they teach that she was sinless and ascended into heaven bodily, the same way Christ ascended into heaven bodily, neither of which are biblical doctrines, but those are official Roman Catholic teachings. They overplay the role of Mary. But I suspect Protestants underplay the role of Mary. She's relegated to a kind of a background figure. Oh, well, she was there, but she didn't really do much, did she? So we don't really mention her. And that doesn't do justice to the strategic role that she plays. In Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Great Doctrines, he says the following in the chapter on the Incarnation, and I quote, "The doctrine of the virgin birth states that Christ derived his human nature from his mother. It was not a new creation. Christ did not bring his human nature with him. He received it from her." And I think this just struck me in passing, that there ought to be great encouragement in this for women. So often women are downtrodden and downplayed. But when God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, came to earth, he was found in a woman's womb. Women matter to God. Womanhood was highly honored. That God just didn't plant something in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. She wasn't just a carrier. If I could put it like this, God the Son dressed himself permanently in human flesh, the flesh of Mary, her humanity. To quote the Christmas carol again, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." He is in her womb. He is covered in flesh. He is draped in flesh. He is veiled in flesh. Whatever term you use, and words begin to break down. And the fallacy of Roman Catholicism is so often in their icons, it's Mary's the big figure and it's just the baby Jesus. Mary is kind of more important than the tiny baby Jesus. And the fallacy of Protestantism, there's just not Mary to be seen anywhere. We forget the unique, privileged woman that she was, in so many ways a model of faith and of submission to the will of God. It's not what she says. Verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered at the end of this encounter with the angel. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. I'm the Lord's servant. Whatever the Lord wants, it's about the Lord. So let me end tonight with a few practical applications of this. You might be saying, well, what has this got to do with ordinary life? I'll again quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you find a good quotation and you can't think of a better way to say it yourself, just use the quotation. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, about the virgin birth, says this. He says, "Man was entirely excluded. The male did not come into it. Joseph is there ever to remind us of that. it was entirely the work of God. And in a sense, it's more than that, isn't it? Woman was entirely excluded as well. She's there, but there's something going on that God is doing that only God can do. And Lloyd-Jones's point is that the exclusion of man from the arrival of Christ into the world was God teaching a lesson from the very start that in times of experiencing and finding salvation, the work of man is entirely excluded. The coming of Christ did not need a man. Joseph, you're engaged to be married, but you're not needed. And just so the coming of Christ into a soul doesn't need the work of any man or of any woman. For it is by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God through faith. Through faith. And the coming of Christ into the world was a gift of God received by Mary through faith. So receiving salvation is the gift of God. Receiving salvation is the empty hand that simply takes the gift from God. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The second application of the virgin birth is what it says about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Other religions have their statues. The Buddha, for example, has a kind of a half smile on his face, but he has never experienced human life, never suffered, never been tempted, never been weak, never been attacked. But that cannot be said of Christ. The virgin birth guarantees the humanity of Jesus, that we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, says Hebrews 4, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Sometimes people go to the doctor and they're disappointed when they turn up on the day it's a locum. And they come away and they say to themselves, or they say to their family, that was a complete waste of time. They didn't listen and they don't care. But you cannot say that about Jesus Christ. The humanity of Christ guarantees that he does listen and that he does care. He's been here. He understands. He knows what it's like. He's sympathetic. And in a sense, that's the passive application of Christ's humanity. The active application of Christ's humanity is that to this day, he is keeping the law of God before the face of God. Jesus kept the law, all of the Old Testament law. The only man in all of human history who ever did that. Before the great lawmaker, you and I are all lawbreakers. But not Jesus Christ. And before the throne of God, he is the one who is keeping, who has kept, and who will forever keep the law of God. I have come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Whereas you and I say, God's law, we're going to break God's law because we don't care about God's law. But representing us at the bar of God is our great advocate, our defense counselor. And we thank God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. And that means you can stop worrying. You know the way people worry, am I good enough? Have I done enough? I'm not really sure. And they go into all these kind of problems about assurance. Well, am I good enough? No, you're not, but he is. Have I done enough? You'll never do enough, but he has. And the humanity of Jesus, the active obedience of Jesus Christ is your guarantee that you're covered. The great high priest at the right hand of God. And the last and final application of the virgin birth is that it not just presents us with a Messiah fully human, but also with a Messiah Savior who is fully divine, who can mediate between heaven and earth. You see, if I'm drowning and another man comes alongside me who is also drowning, he's of absolutely no use. He can't help me. Probably we'll end up fighting each other to see who drowns first. It's useless to have, if you're drowning, to have somebody else who is drowning with you. What we need is for a strong swimmer to dive in and to rescue us and to pull us to the shore. And the reality of being a human being is that we are all drowning in sin. And we're all heading towards death and ultimately hell if we're left to ourselves. Another mere human being with us, we're just going to drown together. So one will go before the other, and then the other one will go as well, and we'll all just go down and be lost. But the virgin birth of Christ tells us that someone greater, he is great, he is mighty to save. The Lord has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And in the Bible, the horn is always a symbol of strength. Here's the one with the strength to save your soul, the strength to rescue you from death and sin and hell, the strength to give you eternal life and to guard your feet into the path of peace forever and ever and ever. No other human being in all of human history or no other person is qualified to be this mediator, this savior, this priest, this prophet, this king. So as I finish tonight, I hope I've given you a quick survey of the doctrine of the virgin birth. There are books, if you want books, just on the virgin birth, you can go and buy those books. But it is not just a belief that we have, it is one that matters in so many different ways. And we're going to say, maybe we'll say the Apostles' Creed, we didn't say it last week. If you have, does anybody need one tonight? And we'll give it a few. Yeah. Anybody else need one? Anyone got one? Anybody else? I know it's not a very Presbyterian thing to do, you know, but it's a summary of the faith, and it's a long-standing one. So, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's just have a little prayer. Father, we thank you for the virgin birth. We thank you for Mary. We thank you for Joseph. And we thank you, our Father, that this doctrine guarantees for us the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ in one person at the same time. Father, we worship you tonight for the mystery of this, that God was manifested in the flesh. And our Father, we thank you that this is for us an encouragement, that's a comfort, it's a strength. Help us, we pray, our Father, to keep thinking about these themes and help us, Heavenly Father, to most of all grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and practice, Lord God, what we have said we believe tonight in our day-to-day living. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.